little three-year-old Hallie was glad to see me this morning when I saw her. Judy Kay was taking her down somewhere, somewhat down the hall from me, and toward her classroom, and she saw me, and she started beating time immediately. So she's ready all in advance for the class tonight. Good to see you all. When we're away from Hansville, we always miss you, and we're mindful of you, and we pray for you. Had a good meeting, but we're very much glad to be back and continue our work here, of course. And I always appreciate those who filled in my absence and hear good things always about that. Let's turn to Proverbs 23. And Stan is out of town this morning, but he let me know that you all had completed chapter 22 and answer the questions, and we're ready to start in Proverbs 23. Am I right so far? Okay, it's always good to start out right. It's also always good to start out with a word of prayer. So let's bow at this time for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you and we praise you. We are thankful for the births of the little babies, of the Blanks' baby girl and David and Rose's baby boy. And we pray for these newborns to be healthy and whole, and we pray for mother and all the family involved. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the opportunity to nurture children and the admonition of the Lord, as well as have an influence, hopefully, on grandchildren. And we're thankful for family. We're thankful for our brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters. And we're thankful for your people here at Hansville. Thankful now for this opportunity to open your word to this great book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And we pray for wisdom that comes from you. We pray for your hand to be upon us for good. We pray to ever grow closer to you and ever grow more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with all the classes meeting here at this location this morning, and we pray you'd be with your people all over the globe on this Lord's Day as they come together, as we come together, to honor our Lord and to partake of the Lord's Supper and break bread. Thank you for all things. Bless us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Here, instead of the one-verse lessons, you're going to see some connected verses, in particular in these first 8 verses here, but the first 3 there form a paragraph, and it would seem that really the first 3 verses are linked with the very last verse of the previous chapter. Often that's the case. If you will look at the closing of a chapter as you start a new chapter, often there will be a connecting link, not all the time, but many times. And so, for example, the last verse of Proverbs 22 says, "Do you see a man," this is verse 29, "do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." And so that verse was covered, but it's the concept of one who excels in his work, and how that, again, in the biblical world, when kings were more commonplace, even when you think in terms of kings, don't just think of like a Caesar governing the Roman Empire, but think in terms, for example, in Joshua chapter 11, when it talks about Hazor, and when the conquest there turned to the north and they took Hazor, it says that Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. So what you have is a situation of city-states, each of which had their king. For example, as Joshua chapter 12 summarizes the conquest in the book of Joshua, is going to list 31 kings, 31 cities. So when you think in terms of the, and that's just within what we would say the land of Canaan, 31 kings, 31 cities. So I just say that because when you look at this verse, you might consider it somewhat hyperbolic, you know, just for literary effect, that here a man excels in his work will stand before kings. But as we step into the biblical world, you might have a whole lot more opportunity than if we were today think somebody getting to stand before a king. It would have been not just an everyday thing, but certainly more doable for someone who is excelling in his work. So that's the way the chapter ends. That one aspect of wisdom and diligence in work may well put you in a position to be standing before a king. And of course, not only, as I said, the city states, but as we think about, as we extend it to the empire situation, I think in class last time, someone mentioned Daniel. I think maybe Stan mentioned Daniel at this point. Of course, Daniel stood before the king of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire. And not only that, but the successors of Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, since he lived so long, he continued to be in a key position in the administration even as the Persian Empire began. For example, in Daniel chapter 6. So it could include that. But whatever, you've got this concept of someone who so applies himself and is wise and diligent in his work. He has those kinds of opportunities. He stands before kings. Then the next passage says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler. And so it seems that there would be that connection, that if you are before the king, if you are before the ruler, you don't just plop down there, hey, pass the jelly, pass the, and just kind of reach over the table and start. If you have the opportunity, consider carefully what is before you. So here's a case, maybe you've got a good appetite. He says, put a knife to your throat. You know, that's not the time or the place to see how much you can hold. And really, because of the nature of some political situations, there's a warning given that lest you think that this is just a close friend, in every situation, that wouldn't be the case. It would be, you can't let your guard down, he's saying. It's not wise to do that. Verse 3, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So kind of maintain your balance. Don't lose your head if you're in a situation like that would be the idea. Questions or comments? Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So again, what have we just said? Do you see a man who excels in his work? The last part of the chapter says. Well, if these good things come to a person who excels in his work, then you should make that all of life, just all about your work. And the more you work, the more you'll get. And so that's your priority. Well, there's a warning about losing balance. Do not overwork to be rich. It's not here's a book. Every passage has a context. Do you get tired of hearing me say that? I don't know what I'd do if you said, yes, we're really tired of you saying that. But from the beginning, how many times has Solomon warned about the sluggard? How many times has he talked about someone that makes excuses and talks instead of working? So you've got a context here where throughout there's a strong work ethic. There's denunciation of someone who's lazy and won't work. So that's why I say you consider the context not only of the immediate surrounding of the verse, but the whole of the book and other related passages. What does the Bible teach in 1 Timothy chapter 5? If a man will not provide for his own and especially they of his own household. What does the text say? He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So, and yet, one can lose his sense of balance. And that's why the Bible addresses priorities. That's why the Bible says in the context of you have needs of food. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? Our legitimate needs. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So it's we all need something. We all need one another. We all need God. We need his word to balance us. One of the hardest things in any realm is just to achieve balance. We tend to go too much in one direction or too much in the other, in the sense of neglecting other things maybe that we should keep in mind. So that would be the idea here. It's having that mindset that instead of putting first things first, here's somebody that's putting material things first. Here's somebody that's putting riches first. And that would be the warning here. Let's look at a couple of related passages. Let's look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Josh, do you want to read for me? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like you to read verses 6 through 10, please.
But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Okay, good. So tell me what translation you're reading from.
New American Standard.
New American Standard. Good, very good. By the way, when he says, we brought nothing into this world, verse 7, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, what Old Testament character or passage does that remind you of? Anybody?
Job.
When Job lost everything, didn't he say something similar to this? Yes, that's right. And he said, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I depart from the world. The idea is coming without anything, leaving without taking anything. So, you've heard about the person that when he died, the gentleman that died and just had great wealth, and one of his friends was asking, how much did he leave? And the answer was, all of it, every bit of it. And that's always true. So this is, again, it's not discouraging. This is right, 1 Timothy 6 is right after that chapter that we just mentioned. That's the one that has verse 8 in it, about someone that doesn't provide for his own, the one that's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's 1 Timothy 5. But 1 Timothy 6 is talking about that it's a mindset. The thing is that you need to also, we need to remind ourselves about this, is that this is not just a warning for rich people. It would be easy to look at the verses that Josh just read and say, well, that's nice. People that are wealthy need to bear that in mind. But verse 9 says, and I'm looking at the New King James, those who desire to be rich. And verse 10 says, for the love of money. And the thing is, you could be dirt poor and love money. You could have nothing and have the mindset, the desire to be rich. And on the other hand, you could be one that has a great deal of wealth and not have love of money and not have that mindset that's your goal in life. So, again, it's balance that we need. It's just easy to with good intentions. I mean, why do you think Jesus in the parable of the sower talked about the seed that falls on the thorny ground that's choked out by the thorns? And the thorns, he said, represent concerns, cares of this life, the desire for other things, and the desire for riches included in that. And so that can just choke out the fruit that we should be bearing. I don't know what that's one of the big, if you say, well, what's one of the biggest problems facing the church today? It might not be the world. It might not be the political situation. It might be thorny ground. It might be what we're doing to ourselves. And so, there again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Verse 5 also just talks about, I'm back in Proverbs 23 now, but verse 5 just also addresses another aspect of wealth, and that is wealth can certainly make itself wings. Now, we're fortunate to be in a country that the economy has been relatively stable. It's been very stable if you compare it to other parts of the rest of the world. I mean, there are people that have runaway inflation that it just about takes a grocery cart full of their currency to buy a loaf of bread. There are countries that the economy is just in shambles. But the idea that you have some money tucked away and that it will accumulate interest and you can count on having that may be the case. But stocks can plummet. The markets can plummet. And especially in a global economy, it's not just what the economy of your country does. We're impacted by other countries and their economy as well. And so what could be a nest egg or a retirement account? And sometimes those have been mismanaged by people with fraud and their schemes, and people that have been putting money in their retirement account for years found that it took wings and they were left with nothing. So, and this is why, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says that we are not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Okay. As I said, there's some connection here. Now we have verse 6, 7, and 8. Is that the case in your Bible that they're grouped together as a paragraph, as verses that go together? So there is some linkage here also in these three verses. Questions or comments on the first five verses? Okay. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. I'd like to get a couple of other renderings there. Jonathan, do you have the ESV in your hand? Read the ESV for me, verse 6 through 8, please. Good and loud for me.
Do not eat the bread of the man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, says he, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Does anyone have anything significantly different from that? Do you still have the New American Standard open there, Josh? Just give me verse 6. I just want that for right now.
Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies.
So far I've got miser, selfish man, one who is stingy. As it says again, Sue? A begrudging host. Okay, a begrudging host. Nancy? All right, that's kind of what I was getting to. Josh, did I see a hand up there?
I did, but it was itchy.
Yeah. These eyes are trained to follow movement. Did you notice that? So, and that really is a characteristic of the American Standard, especially of 1901, using very literal translation. And that doesn't mean that's always the best way to give you the understanding of a passage, because to translate the equivalent meaning will aid in understanding. It's just, I like to have both. If there's, you know, the literal concept there of an evil eye. Do you have in my New King James Bible here in the reference, I have a little number one by the A miser there. And so you go to verse 6 in your column, where you find the numbers are always something about the words. The letters are giving you reference passages. But the number says literally one who has an evil eye. An evil eye. Well, that could mean a lot of things. How is it used there? Well, it's one who is stingy. It's one who is a miser. Selfish, was that the word? Begrudging host. So that's what the evil eye means, but what the Hebrew text says is evil eye. But you can see that what's at the heart of the matter when he's begrudging, he's eyeing you. You know, we use that expression, you know, he's eyeing you. You can look upon someone with favor. You can look upon someone with love and use your eyes in that sense. But if we're talking about the evil eye, there's evil intent, there's evil surmising. Here you are, yeah, go ahead, just dig in, you know, help yourself. But all that while in his heart, he's begrudging every morsel you put into your mouth, because he's really stingy, he's really selfish, he's a miserly person. So you may be called upon, the wise man is saying, to be in a situation like that. So again, he's saying, This isn't the ruler. He's talked about the ruler in verse 1. Now he's talking about the one with the evil eye. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about some situations Jesus got into when he was invited to a feast. Look with me to a couple passages in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. By the way, Luke records some things along this line that are not found in the other gospel records. Just a by the way point while you're turning there. Luke chapter 7, kind of going toward the end of the chapter in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now the Pharisees were certainly among the religious rulers of Jesus' day. And so that's a good thing. One asked him to eat. And what does Jesus do there in verse 36? What does it say he did? Anybody? Yeah. Luke 6:36, he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So Jesus, when he was invited to go to someone's home to eat, there were times he did that. I mean, if it was such that he could, he would use that as an opportunity. So here he is, and this is that time, and please don't confuse this with other passages that have no bearing on it. Don't say this was Mary Magdalene, and therefore Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And it just makes my head spin, the mixing up of passages that people are able to do. It'd be a lot easier just to understand it the way it is than to do all that conglomeration and blend things together in such a chaotic way. An unnamed woman, except she was, you would have known her back then. She would have been notorious, because even though everybody's a sinner, the text says she was a sinner. Now we're all sinners, but if she's notorious as a sinner, that that would tell you something. Well, she is there as you recline at table. The table would kind of be in the center, and you'd be on an elbow kind of leaning in, and so you'd use your hand, if you're right-handed, you'd use your right hand to eat with, but the feet would be out away from the table. So she comes behind as we enter in the biblical world, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed his feet with fragrant ointment. Now look at verse 39. Here's the one that invited Jesus to come over and sit down and eat. But what did we say about that evil eye? Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He doesn't say this aloud. This is what he's thinking. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Why did this man invite Jesus to his home? Is it because he wants to know more about what Jesus taught? Is it because he admires Jesus? He holds him in high esteem? He's wanting to look him over, and he doesn't like what he sees. And notice, just like Proverbs 23 is talking about what the man who invited you is thinking in his heart, that's what this man's doing. He's thinking in his heart. If he were a prophet, he would know she's really a bad woman. And he wouldn't let her touch him. And of course, he's also thinking, I'm not a bad man. I'm righteous. But people like that, you don't let people like that touch you. They're scum. Now my purpose now, Jesus, of course, the master teacher, turns every situation, even a situation like that, I mean, he just turns it into a teachable moment, an occasion for teaching about what true forgiveness is and how the one who's truly forgiven loves in a way that someone that doesn't see his need for the Lord is incapable of loving. So good lessons there, but right now I'm just trying to illustrate this concept of someone who invited Jesus over, but his heart really wasn't with him. And any polite expressions, yeah, I'd sure like to have you come over. I'd like to have you, all those words. His heart really wasn't with Jesus, because he's putting it up for such question that the way he words it is, he's not even really a prophet, if he were a prophet. But obviously he's not, because of what's going on here. Let's look at another passage, Luke chapter 14. You notice in verse 1, he went to the house of one of the rulers. This is Luke 14, verse 1. One of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. And the text says, they watched him closely. Now it says he went. I can only assume that it'd be like in Luke chapter 7 where he's invited. I suppose you could say, well, he could have just gone there uninvited. That'd be possible. But another similar occasion, it specifies he's invited. Here he's there to eat bread. And in verse 7, I also noticed the wording there. He told a parable to those who were invited. Does that help us? I mean, don't you think it's a situation where he, among others, are invited? But again, I'm just calling the attention to, to the wording in verse 1. The text says, they watched him closely. See that? What do you watch with? Would that be your eye? Would that be, in this case, an evil eye? And in this case, they're watching him because there's a certain man who had dropsy, and it's a Sabbath day, and they're wondering if he will heal him. And instead of saying, if he can, this shows he's from God. Even that blind beggar, that blind man in John 9, said if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Because he was basing that on the evidence of what Jesus did. But instead of that, it's like if he does this on the Sabbath day now, he'd be violating our tradition, so he can't be the Messiah if he does that. See, all that you see from related passages again. And even when Jesus would ask questions, that if you answered them honestly, it would show what he was doing was right. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other passages, he'll say, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Well, they kept silent. When you refuse to answer a fair question, that shows your heart is not right. Because if you have an honest and good heart and someone in your exchange with them is just asking you a fair question, not a trick question, but a fair question, and you refuse to answer, that shows there's a problem. They kept silent. He took him and helped him and let him go. And then Jesus does some more teaching. If you had a donkey or an ox and it fell into a pit and it happened to be the Sabbath day, would you say, oh, I can't do that? Well, you'd help him. And the point of it is, if you would do that for an animal, would it be wrong to help a man? But if you'll look at the occasion of controversy with Jesus and the religious rulers, often it'll be over this very kind of thing, what he does on the Sabbath day. He's violating the tradition of the elders. Not God's law, but their tradition. But he's trying to get them out of that way of thinking. He's trying to help them, as we would say, shift the paradigm. But they would not do so. But anyway, right after that, that's when he told this parable about when you're invited to a feast. Because they've been invited to break bread. And he couldn't help but notice people were clamoring for the best seats. That's what verse 7 says, when he noted how they chose the best places. So that's when he said, when you're invited, don't, for example, he says, to a wedding feast. Don't grab for yourself the best seat in the house. You may be asked to remove yourself for a more honored guest to sit there. And wouldn't you feel great then as you slink from that position and find another seat? On the other hand, he said, if you select a very humble seating and the arrangement of the seats there, and say, here, please come up, and then that's different if someone wishes to bestow that honor, but don't just assume that and don't be presumptuous about it. So he uses that sort of teaching to make the point, not just about feast, but to illustrate, here's the one-liner principle in verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the parable he told is just an example of that. Don't exalt yourself. Be characterized by humility. All I'm doing with looking at these examples in Luke 7 and Luke 14 as we go back to Proverbs 23 is to make the point that Jesus was in that situation that we're talking about here, at least in principle, that with someone with an evil eye, with someone watching him in a critical way, someone watching that they might have whereof to accuse him. And so Jesus was alert to that. Could I illustrate it this way? That's a very situation when the curtain is pulled back so we can see him, for example, in the setting of Luke chapter 10 when he's at the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha's still in the kitchen cooking, and Mary's been helping, but Martha says, she's left me that I must serve alone, and she's frustrated. She wants everything to be special and just right for the Lord. But when he sat down with those godly women and their brother, whose name was Lazarus, they didn't have an evil eye. And they didn't begrudge what that guest ate. They loved the Lord, and Jesus loved them. And it's wonderful to think that he had friends like that he had people that would have him in their home, and there was a kindred spirit with them, because of the spiritual fellowship that was there, they could enjoy the breaking of bread in a special way. But that's not always the case. So we see Jesus in those situations where he's been invited, but it's much like what the proverb writer is talking about. Now you can either choose not to go, or you can choose to go. Jesus chose to go because he wanted to influence people for good. And that should always be our motivation. You can't influence people if you don't have some contact with them. But he behaved himself wisely. And that's what Proverbs 23 is saying. If you're in that situation, think what is wise. Keep that always in mind. Brother Allen, what do you think should be said in addition to that at this point?
Be wise.
Be wise. Darrell, anything you'd care to add, brother? Bill, I know you got something. Surely.
Well, I would just think he's a good judgment.
See?
Yeah.
Use good judgment. See, if we're the kind of people that we're always thinking, not, is there some passage that says this is wrong, or you know that kind of, if we're always asking, what is wise, what is best? Not just is it lawful, but is it expedient? What would be good judgment in this situation? If we're always asking those kind of questions, it's really going to help us in a good way. It'll serve us well. All right. Verse 9 is not connected with other verses, is it? So what we have seen in the first 8 verses, we've noticed, and we can tell just by the way the translators of our various versions group the verses, we've seen some verses with connections. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. So we've changed subjects now, haven't we? We're looking at something else. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he would despise the wisdom of your words. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool. It's not just talking to him. It's talking in his hearing. He may take what he has heard and deliberately misrepresent you. He may be very, he may misquote you in what you've said. So that's another case of using wisdom, using good judgment. If you need to talk to me about something that matters to you, you probably would not want to be in a public situation, lots of people milling around, and just lay your soul bare. And I wouldn't want to either if I needed to talk confidentially to someone. So this is not just speaking to the fool, but it's just saying that, the wise thing to do is not speak in the hearing of a fool. Always remember that the proverbial fool here is not somebody that's lacking in intelligence. He's not somebody that doesn't have a high IQ. But this is someone who simply will not listen to God's word. He will not take heart to, advice that's given by wise people. He just won't listen. He's determined to go his own way. And he won't break that cycle, no matter how harmful it is. That's what we've seen about this biblical fool. Well, we've got another standalone couple of verses here. We change the subjects. Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. The ancient landmark here would be the boundary stone. Sometimes the boundary stone might be a pile of rocks. It kind of depends. Sometimes the boundary stone might be a stone that has the name of that city on it. It's sort of like, sometimes in antiquity, they would do like today when you come to the city limits. Welcome to Hantsville city limits. There's a sign, but the idea is this is where the boundary line is. You've now entered into this city, the great city of Hantsville. At Gezer in the south, I'm forgetting how many boundary stones were found. I know it was 13. It's in the teens. It may be a little bit more. But boundary stones that kind of marked out the boundaries of the city, and it has the Hebrew words written there, Gezer, the consonants for the name of the city. Don't say Gezer. It's Gezer. Gezer is an old man. But Gezer is the name of the city. I hear that mispronounced all the time. Okay. But people that are land grabbers, people that are selfish, people that are coveting what someone else has, they could move those boundary, especially if it's marking a field and you want some of that field, some of that land. It wouldn't take a lot of effort to do that, but you don't do that. You leave those landmarkers. You know, people have gotten in a whole lot of trouble about trying to move boundary markers, landmarkers. People have gotten killed over things like that. But it's just wise not to do that. It's right not to do that. And the more vulnerable, when it says, nor enter the fields of the fatherless. You see, here's somebody, it's their property, but it may be the widow that's left behind. It may be minor children that are left behind. So these might be, by an unscrupulous person, these might be someone more easily taken advantage of. He says, don't worry about that. The Lord is their Redeemer. They've got someone who will speak for them and act for them. Verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Are we thereby revisiting something that's seen in all the book of Proverbs? Do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, you will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. We hear so many cases of child abuse. Have you ever noticed the pattern so often is it's this live-in lover. It's not the natural father. Have you ever noticed not the biological father? Have you noticed that so often it's the boyfriend or this child is making noise kind of thing. Of course, anybody conceivably, you know, you could make the case, theoretically, anyone could abuse a child. I'm just saying that those cases that make the news of terrible and traumatic abuse are usually, more often, situations like that. But obviously, this isn't talking about child abuse. It is talking about punishment that includes corporal punishment. The rod means something. But it's not just the literal rod. It would be whatever punishment's appropriate. Discipline. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, he may think he's going to die. He may even say he's going to die. You're killing me. But measured punishment, appropriate punishment, not given in a fit of anger. He's not going to die from that. It'll do him good. It'll do her good. When you witness a child that doesn't know the meaning of the word no, when you see what happens when a child has gone on without any kind of discipline, if you see the wisdom of what this passage says, you don't have to argue the case for it. So, again, what is appropriate, what is measured, it's not done in a fit of rage, it's not done to inflict harm. It's not anything like that. But when that's needful, don't withhold it. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. I really like these two verses. Do you notice these two verses go together? They're kind of a couplet here. Here the son is addressed. And throughout the Proverbs, my son has been addressed. It's been that kind of appeal over and over, starting in those early chapters. But here the idea is not only will you benefit and you will rejoice, but the Father is saying, my heart will rejoice, I myself. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. This isn't the case of the father or mother that's trying to vicariously live through their children. It's not the case of parents that are wanting to show off their children as trophies. Look how good they are. Look. But it's just saying, it's like when John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's the joy that it gives to parents, not that it's for them, but it's in the best interest of the child. When your lips speak right things, my innermost being will rejoice. Verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long. For surely there's a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Do you see again, there's a couplet here. These two verses go together. But this is a thematic subject of envy. Don't envy sinners. In the fear of the Lord, continue all day long. In the short term, sometimes it looks like the sinners prosper. Those who fear the Lord don't. That's why the next verse says, surely there is a hereafter. You don't just look at instant gratification. You don't just look at the next few minutes or days. You also look at the hereafter. That's acting wisely. And so that is in verse 18. Your hope will not be cut off. Again, there's another now cluster of verses going together. Hear, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So, again, going back to the very first chapter, when the son is encouraged not to keep company, not to go in the way of sinners, not to, because you'll learn their ways. You'll become like them as you become one of them. And so it's a very brief reminder of that if you start running with people that are alcohol addicts and drug addicts, and that's their lifestyle, are they going to leave you alone and say, I really respect the fact that you don't do drugs, but you're just welcome to be with us all the time? And no, it's the peer pressure is to do that. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. So that's what it's talking about. If you're with those that are just living for eating and drinking and drunkenness, it's not going to be a good outcome. Choose your friends wisely. Again, there's balance. We're the salt of the earth, that influence that we try to radiate for good in the world. But in terms of friendships and companionship, that's a different matter. And that's what verse 19 through 21 is addressing. A heart that listens, ears that listen. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Written for the Hebrew people, obviously, this would be in a context where it wasn't true in every home. But the idea is, as God desires it, that father's teaching the children the law of God that's in his own heart. He's teaching it diligently. So listen to your father who begot you. The mother is doing that. Do not despise your mother when she's old. What kind of effort should you put forth to acquire truth that they teach, truth from God? Buy it and do not sell it. Wisdom and instruction and understanding. The next two verses are a couplet, and they're like what I called attention to a while ago. The mutual rejoicing of parents and children. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise child will delight in him. But then this appeal is made to the young person. I've always thought this was fascinating. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. It's almost like, would you do me a favor? Would you let them have the occasion to rejoice instead of making them grieve and shed tears? Well, we've got to stop right there. We have a few verses.